And the title of this message is From Suffering to Glory. I had been planning a different approach to the message today, but after the events of yesterday, I decided it would be appropriate to talk to all of us about something so important as the suffering of Christ and comparing it, if you will, with our own suffering. Oftentimes when we observe the Passover, the ceremony itself concludes at the time in the scriptures where Christ and his disciples sang a hymn and went out into the garden. There was a prayer and Christ praying, and then we usually end the Passover service at the time when the people were coming to arrest Jesus Christ and his disciples. I want to take the story on today further because there are some very important elements that we should cover as well. Lessons in the scripture, lessons that pertain to our faith and our salvation. We see in this world that God is doing a great and mighty work among us and in our congregation as well. He is bringing, as he says, many sons and daughters to glory and to his own family. He is bringing salvation and has inspired the diligent searching by the prophets of what this was about. He speaks of things to come which angels desire to look into, and that's what we want to look into today. I want to show with some introductory verses and then later get into the narrative of that part of the story itself. If we start in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we find the setting for the importance of this part of the gospel message. In 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Many of the prophets had been inspired to write of some of these things. You might remember in Isaiah where he speaks of the suffering of Christ in the Psalms. And those who were writing those words, it came into their mind and heart that what does it mean, the sufferings and the glory? And we have the blessing and the perspective of being able to now read the rest of that narrative as it unfolded in the ministry of Christ. We want to do that today. It says, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." So what we're going to cover today, brethren, is very, very important about the Passover, about the time of Christ's suffering. In Hebrews 2, to give us more context for the importance, Hebrews 2, verse 9 and 10, we see this instruction, this admonition to us, if you will, and also the inspiration. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." And today we want to look very carefully at his example and his experience and what he has done for us. "He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." And it's not easy to talk about these things, and it wasn't easy for Christ to go through those things either. But this is at the heart and the core of our faith and of what Christ has done for us in a very, very positive way. "We see him crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And through him we can have life." But it comes through this process that God has begun, as we heard in the first message. This narrative, and I choose the word narrative over story because it's a true account, a historical eyewitness account we have in the four Gospels of what happened at that time. We also have the inspiration of God as those who wrote these accounts were reminded of the details. As we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's a chapter about the resurrection. It's a chapter about eternal life being given by God to his children. And here, as it opens in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." And now look what he lists as the most important elements of his preaching to them: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So today I want to look at those parts of it where we look at his suffering, we look at his death, and we look at his burial. We want to see the details in a narrative form and just be reminded before we take the Passover of these incredibly important and awesome things that are being done. And also then we're going to be saving part of this, that he was raised the third day. I want to speak on that during the Sabbath in the midst of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Today I want to go in a chronological way through these four gospel accounts. I'm going to be using a little book called The Harmony of the Gospel that puts these in a way where you can read the story, and you have four different authors writing about them from different perspectives, adding details and some including other details. And rather than turn to every chapter and verse, I just want to read it to you today as a narrative. And later, if you would like to have a list of where these are found, I'll be going back and forth as we read this through four different books, and it would be a lot of turning. It would be a lot of time to mention every verse and come back. And so the story, the narrative is important. Knowing what happened is so very important, and I want us to be able to see that and have that in mind. And as we get into this, I want us also to have this understanding always in our mind about the purpose of what we're reading and why it is that Christ suffered. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, and some of this was read in the first message too, Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us." And I want us to see the love of the Father in this whole process. The focus often is on Jesus Christ, the focus often on our relationship with him and our response to him, but let's not overlook the Father's role in Passover in this very important time. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, that is to God our Father, through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So our Father is very prominent in this whole narrative, and the whole reason behind it. We see the love of God, our Father. But I also want us, as we read about the sufferings and the death of Christ, to see his love for us too. And we saw part of it there, but there's more. We can see this in different ways because he expresses his love as brothers, as friends, and as a husband of the church. And I want to take that approach because I'd like us, as we read the narrative, to be able to understand his love for his future bride and what he was doing and giving his life to save his bride. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, and I'll read through verse 33, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And so all these times when we read of him dying and giving himself, is he loved the church. and gave himself for it. And those of us who are husbands or hope someday to be, to have someone we love so much that we would give our lives for our wife, that's only touching a little bit on the love of Christ for the church, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives just as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And to see that relationship of nourishing and cherishing and that degree of love, I want us to see all the way through this narrative and in the Passover service, the love of Christ for his church. In verse 32, it says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So let's keep his love in our minds as well. When we look into the accounts, then, we're going to begin in a place. It would be like John 18. I'm going to read it in a narrative form. And I will take my time to find my place again, because in Olympia, I took my markers out. But we're going to begin in John 18. We'll be reading from Mark 14, Matthew 26, and Luke 22, and maybe the verses that follow, the chapters there. So let me just ask you, just listen and hear the story and know the story flow. Now Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. And so we pick the story up right after Christ has prayed in the garden. He's about to be betrayed. This would be at the end of Passover service. This would be the next event that would happen. The place for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So I'm reading from an older translation, and so I'll try to modernize some of the words as we go. It's not as easy to read as some of the New King James, but I'll work for you on this. Judas then, having received the band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, comes thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom do you seek?" And so we see that Jesus knew all these things. You could go back. I hope you will find the time sometime to study this, to look at all of the Old Testament prophecies, those who prophesied of his sufferings and the glories that would follow. There's so many prophecies, and Jesus knew all these things and had, in fact, recorded many of them in the books of the Old Testament. They answered him, they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says to them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, was standing with them. When therefore he said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. And again, therefore he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke of, those whom you have given me, I lost not one." And so in this act of Christ stepping forward and saying, "Take me, but let these others go," it was a way of him protecting those he loved, those he served. And they might not have understood it till later, but he was protecting them. He loved his wife and gave himself rather than have his wife also taken, if you put the analogy there together. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that is he, take him." And straightway he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. You can only imagine this, how it must have felt to Christ to be betrayed, though he knew it was coming. And David in the Psalms had predicted this, prophesied of it, that he wasn't betrayed by a friend, but by a friend, one who had eaten with him and been at his table. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, do that for which you are come." And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him, and behold, one of them that were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. We know this is Peter. It was Peter who did this and cut off a man's ear. He smote the servant of the high priest and struck off his ear. And then Jesus said unto him, "Put up again your sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Or do you think that I cannot beseech my Father, and he shall even now send me more than 12 legions of angels?" I mean, how many angels would it take to save Christ from the band of soldiers who had come? Just one. But he could have 12 legions of angels if he would ask, and God would have done that. "How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that this must be? In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Are you coming out as against a robber with swords and staves to seize me? I sat daily in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But all this has come to pass that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.'" Notice that is so often repeated, and I think that is something to really pay attention to help build our faith, that God, who could declare the end from the beginning, was able through the prophets to speak of these things, and then we see each and every detail being fulfilled. "Then all the disciples left him and fled. And a certain young man followed with him, having a linen cloth cast about him over his naked body. And they lay hold on him, but he left the linen cloth and fled naked." And some of these we wonder what this was, who it was. It might have been the young John Mark who was writing that particular passage there. And then we come to the next part of the story. "So the band and the chief captain and the officers of the Jews seized Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that year." If you study this, you'll find that there are three different aspects of the trial that Christ endured with the Jewish people that night, and then three different aspects of the trial with the Romans the next day. "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." That's found in John 11. That's really instructive to us, where here the Christ had predicted this would happen. I'm going to turn to John 11 and read that for you. And we'll see that Christ was in such control of this that even the words that were spoken were oftentimes predicted very, very directly in the scriptures. And I marked it in my other Bible. Sorry, I'll look that up for you another time. Let's just go on here, though. "The high priest therefore asked Jesus of his disciples and of his teaching." He asked him of his disciples. Did you catch that? Christ had said to his disciples, you know, that they would be scattered, and he was. They were scattered. The shepherd would be hurt, and the sheep would be scattered. And that happened, and now, after that, the high priest is asking Christ about his disciples. They would have arrested them too if they were there. "And of his teaching, Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I ever taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews came together. And in secret, I spoke nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask them that have heard me what I spoke unto them. Behold, these know the things which I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest so?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you smite me?" And there were many such instances when Christ was pointing out that they were not even following their own law, and they were striking him when it was not appropriate. But they did. We pick it up, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and there came together with him all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now the chief priests and the whole council sought witness against Jesus to put him to death. They'd already determined that he deserved to die, but they didn't find it. For many bear false witness against him, and their witness agreed not together. You know, they were to have two or three witnesses agreeing together, and then a decision could be made. But each one that came was saying something different in all false accusations. And therefore stood up certain and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" And here they were twisting what he had said previously as he walked in the temple grounds. And not even so did their witness agree together. You know, they couldn't even get that story together, but it was close enough that it was acceptable for those who were on the court. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it which these witness against you?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." It's referencing there some prophecies in the Psalms and in Daniel. And the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face. They blindfolded him, to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with blows of their hands. And so this was all some of the suffering that he went through for us as he stood in our place. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. We expect that it was John. I mean, John is writing this book, and that's how he wrote of himself. Now that disciple was known unto the high priest and entered in with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door without. So the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, went out and spoke unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. The maid therefore that kept the door said unto Peter, "Are you also one of this man's disciples?" And he says, "I am not." I suspect the other disciple who had come to get him and bring him into the inner courtroom, court area, probably heard that. And now the servants and the officers were standing there, having made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. But Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore unto him, "Are you also one of his disciples?" And he denied and said, "I am not," the second time he had done this. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, "This man also was with Jesus the Nazarene." And again he denied with an oath, "I know not the man." And after a little while, they that stood by came and said to Peter, "Of a truth, you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And then began he to curse and to swear. And he said, "I know not the man." And straightway the rooster crowed. He had a Galilean accent, and it was evident that he was different and from another area, an area known where Christ was and had been. And immediately while he yet spoke, the cock crew, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And that must have really had an impact on Peter to remember that, you know, that little thing. You will deny me three times, and then the cock will crow. And to have that eye-to-eye contact at that moment must have been quite a powerful thing. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, before the rooster crows this day, you shall deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And as soon as it was day, the assembly of the elders of the people was gathered together. See, all these things they did at nighttime were done against the pattern of their law. And now, to make it seem more legal, they had a daytime trial. It was an early dawn. They assembled together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from henceforth shall the Son of Man be seated on the right hand of the power of God. Again, referring to prophecies and Psalms and in the book of Daniel. And they all said, are you then the Son of God? And he said unto them, you say that I am. And they said, what further need have we of witness? For we ourselves have heard from his own mouth. As the story continues, there's an interesting interlude. I want to refer to this. Then Judas, which betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See you to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Now the book of Acts picks that story up too, and I want to add that element here. Now this man obtained a field with reward of his iniquity. That tells us a lot, because he was paid this 30 silver coins, perhaps in the evening or maybe in the afternoon before the Passover. It wasn't very long before he had received this payment that he was then the next morning already having considered this field and apparently negotiating with it, but he still had the money in his hands to cast down into the sanctuary. But Acts says, now this man obtained a field with the reward of his iniquity. This is something that you don't just do in the middle of the night. It probably was something on his mind for some time. He burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. That's rather graphic. Now it says in Matthew that he hanged himself. And in Olympia, someone asked, how could he die twice? And I'm going, he didn't die twice. He probably hanged himself and it didn't work, and he fell from that position and fell, and then he died. And it became known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that in their language that field was called Akeldama, that is the field of blood. And back to the other account, and the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is a price of blood. They didn't seem to mind paying the price of blood, but now they didn't want to put it back into the treasury. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood to this day. I don't know if that was two different fields or if it was the same one, but still the field of blood. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was priced, whom certain of the children of Israel did price, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And so even that purchase of that field is one of the fulfillments of the prophecy. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the palace, and it was early, and they themselves entered not into the palace, that they may not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. You know, Christ and his disciples had eaten the Passover the night before, and now this was the next day. And we'll read more details of that in the following parts of the story. Pilate therefore went out unto them. This was a concession because they didn't want to be defiled, but they wanted to be able to eat that Passover on that holy day which was coming. And he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said unto him, if this man were not an evildoer, we should not have delivered him into up unto you. And rather than answering the question, they diverted it and said, if he wasn't an evildoer, why would we be here? And all of us, high priests, all the other priests, all the people who were there, why would we be doing this if he wasn't an evildoer? But they didn't say what the accusation was. Pilate therefore said unto them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. And so they had already convinced themselves that that was what he deserved. They wanted the Romans to be able to do that because it wasn't in their prerogative to crucify anyone. That the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what manner of death he should die. The Jews could stone people, but they could not crucify them. And so this was also an interesting fulfillment right there. Pilate therefore entered again into the palace and called Jesus and said unto him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, saying, do you say this of yourself, or did others tell it to you concerning me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you unto me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. To this end I have been born. And to this end I have come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again into the Jews and said unto them, I find no crime in him. And so we see here that Christ was a king. He was born to be a king. This kingdom is not of this world. If it were, his servants would not have allowed him to be taken and tried like that. And Pilate said unto the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, a teaching throughout all Judea, and beginning from Galilee even unto this place. But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And when he knew that he was of Herod's jurisdiction, Herod was like the native ruler of the land. The Romans, as they came in to occupy, would put up local leadership, and Herod was the one in this position. He sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem in these days. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was of a long time desiring to see him, because he heard concerning him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. You know, Christ's reputation had spread far and wide, and he had healed many people and done many miraculous things, and Herod wanted to see the show. He wanted to see what this man might do. And he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, set him at naught and mocked him, and arraying him in gorgeous apparel, sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And something happened in the background that we don't have a full story of there, but somehow in this connection and the trial of Jesus Christ, they became friends, it says, with each other. Now at the feast, he used to release unto them one prisoner, back to Pilate again, whom they asked of him. And there was one called Barabbas, lying bound with them that had made insurrection, men who in the insurrection had committed murder. And the multitude went up and began to ask him to do as he was wont to do unto them, to let one of the prisoners go at the time of the spring feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said unto them, You brought unto me this man as one that perverts the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, found no fault in this man concerning those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet did Herod, for he sent him back unto us. And behold, nothing worthy of death has been done by him. And that was the judgment in the early part of the Roman trial. He says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. For he perceived that for envy the chief priests had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have you nothing to do with that righteous man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. But the governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the two will you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. And they cried out the more, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber, and he was also part of that band who had committed murder in their insurrection. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. This is apparently now the second scourging. And the soldiers plaited or braided a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple garment. And they came unto him and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands, and some translations indicate this might have been with rods or even with clubs. And Pilate went out again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him out to you, that you may know that I find no crime in him. And Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple garments. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him. And so, again, he just puts it back on them. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And then we have the final accusation, the big reason that they wanted him to be killed. He made himself the Son of God. How important it is that we understand that he was and is the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard this saying, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the palace again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate therefore said to him, Do you speak not to me? Don't you know that I have the power to release you and have power to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no power against me except it were given you from above. Therefore he that delivered me to you has the greater sin. Upon this, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." And so they upped the ante with Pilate, and they began to manipulate the political view of this as well. "Everyone that makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat of the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. This is in John's writing when it uses this element of time, the sixth hour. John wrote this book many years later, and we expect he was writing from the Greek perspective of the counting of time, beginning at midnight, because it coincides, if we look at it that way, with the other accounts, so you'll see the time element as we proceed. The sixth hour, according to the Greek element, would be just after sunrise, early in the morning, about 6 a.m. And he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man." This, by the way, did not free Pilate from his own responsibility here, but that's what he tried to do. He said, "See you to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." That is a very powerful statement that we ought not ever make. But that was the heat of the moment there for them. And then released he unto them Barabbas. But Jesus he scourged and delivered to be crucified. Now this is maybe the second, or maybe the third scourging that Jesus received at that time. And the soldiers led him away within the court, which is the praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and braided a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote his head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him in mock worship. Brethren, this narrative is so important. We think of the sufferings of Christ and the love of God, the love of Christ. We need to know, as we read all of these things, how powerful this whole part of the gospel message is. And we've come on the night of Passover, and we acknowledge his giving of his life for us in the sufferings. We need to see this. When we experience sufferings in our own lives, in our own congregation, and people we love die, and there's a lot of connection here. I want to continue. "And when they had mocked him, they took off from him the purple and put on him his garments, and they led him out to crucify him." It says in John, "They took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing the cross for himself," or the stake, the instrument of death. He was bearing that himself. "And they compelled one passing by, Simon of Cyrene, coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to go with him, that he might bear his cross." You know, apparently Christ was so weak at this point he wasn't able, or at least to keep up with the pace that was there. "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who bewailed and lamented him." A wonderful message this morning about the faithful women who served in Jesus Christ's circle of friends, and there are many lessons there for us. "But Jesus turned unto them and said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the breasts that never gave suck. Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will be done in the dry? Some 39 or 40 years later, the fall of Jerusalem, much of that was fulfilled. A very difficult siege. The temple was destroyed. And there were two others, malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. Again, that's even a fulfillment in the book of Psalms. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Apparently this was a mild antiseptic to help reduce pain, but Christ felt the full force of the pain that he suffered. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments among them, casting lots, and they sat and watched him there. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Then they, therefore, said to one another, let us not rend it or tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. There's so many things that we take note of. These things, therefore, the soldiers did, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross or the stake. And there it was written, this is recorded in all four of the Gospels, each of the writers writing from his own memory, but inspired by God, and some of them writing many years later. And so I want to read the four different accounts of what was on that sign above Christ as he was dying. Mark says, the King of the Jews. And Matthew wrote, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And Luke wrote, this is the King of the Jews. And in John's account, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so we put all of these together, and they're not contradictory one to the other. It's that this was written in three different languages and recorded by four different authors. So this title, therefore, read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. And just a little side note there, in inspired scripture, we see it is okay for the name of Jesus Christ to be written in different languages. It doesn't always have to be in Hebrew only. The chief priests of the Jews therefore said to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, you that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In like manner, also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on him. Truly, I doubt that they would, even if he had come down. They trusted on God. Now he trusted on God. Let him deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also that were crucified with him cast upon him the same reproach. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said unto him, Truly I say unto you today, you shall be with me in paradise. He did not say that he would be with them that day together alive in paradise. He said, I'm telling you today, you will be with me in paradise. We could just elaborate on that at a different time. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. This act of tenderness, this act of love and honoring of his mother in this way. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. And when the sixth hour was come, here's another of the time elements. John had mentioned the sixth hour, and it preceded this by quite a lot of time. And when the sixth hour was come, and the rest of the accounts, we're looking at the Hebrew reckoning of the hours that begin at sunrise. And so this would have been at about noon. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, or till about 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? I spoke last year about this phrase. Some had added to that and extrapolated that the Father had turned his back on Christ. But it doesn't say that, brethren. It says, why have you forsaken me? And God let him finish that commission that he had been given. He was slain from the foundation of the world. He was given the privilege, the blessing, and the honor and the duty of finishing that commission. And God let that happen all the way to its conclusion. And God was with him. It says in other places that God heard him. He was heard in that he was a son. And it says in a verse we'll just read later that he was also after this, making direct contact with the Father. And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calls Elijah. And they were at that time perhaps looking for one of the prophets, but instead they should have been looking for the Messiah. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, he said, I thirst. And therefore there was set a vessel full of vinegar, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar upon a hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. It says, And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, unto your hands I commend my spirit. And see, the Father had not totally turned his back and gone away from Christ. Christ is here speaking to him. And to you, Father, I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the last. He breathed his last. He yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding from afar, which had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. It's a great study to see how the women who were among the disciples of Christ had followed him in his ministry from Jerusalem to Galilee, about 80 miles or more, back and again and back and again in the different areas. And you see many of the same women were there along with Christ and with the men who were his disciples too, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath, for the day that of that Sabbath was a high day. It was a high day. It wasn't the weekly Sabbath. It was the annual Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread. It's the day that we observe. On that night, we have the night to be much observed. The next day being the holy day, we meet on that day, the 15th of the month, for this holy day. And they ask of Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. Howbeit, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water. And he that had seen and borne witness, and his witness is true, John's eyewitness account to us, and he knows that he says is true, that you may also believe. Brethren, this is like the central part of the whole gospel message. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. The bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture, and they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And when the evening was now come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, therefore Joseph of Arimathea, a counselor of honorable estate, who was himself looking for the kingdom of God, he boldly went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he learned of it, the centurion, he granted to Joseph the corpse of Jesus. There was another one there as well. Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took away the body. And there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to him by night. Remember in John 3, when Nicodemus had come, it was during just before the Passover on the previous year, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100-pound weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb wherein was never laid, yet anyone laid. Therefore, there then, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was near at hand, they laid Jesus. The next day, they set a guard, and they put a big stone in front of that tomb so that it could not be opened and Christ's body taken. Brethren, it's so important that we read that narrative. I wanted you to hear it in the full context without the turning of pages. I wanted to close with a few thoughts here. In Romans chapter 8, and this comes back to the context of our own congregation, your lives and mine, the ones we love, our calling. In Romans 8, verse 16 through 23, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. If we suffer with him. As Christ in his suffering set such an awesome and wonderful example, and we sometimes go through those sufferings too, that we may also be glorified together. The title was From Suffering to Glory. We're looking here at the suffering of Christ and his resurrection to glory. We're also considering it from our own perspective, brethren, of our suffering. Is that we're suffering with him, and we will be glorified too. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Once in a while, there are moments when verses really take on an added meaning. We had such a moment yesterday when a couple of us were visiting with David and with his wife Shirley. And there were groanings and labors. And it was said that this is like giving birth. And truly, brethren, it is, in a sense. We go through those sufferings and we will one day be born as well. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. We'll be talking more about that on the Sabbath between the holy days. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Brethren, some of these things relate to the sufferings of Christ and our experiencing that and sharing in it. Closing in 1 Peter chapter 3, one verse there, a couple of verses in chapter 4. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. He did. He suffered because he loved his church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He suffered as the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory through Christ, who is made perfect in his sufferings, and we can be made perfect in ours too. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Among us, there are people who suffer, and there are many who have been enduring a long time. And sometimes the end of the race comes, and sometimes the crown has been won. And we've seen that twice this week among those we love. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. There was that joy in Christ's giving of himself. He endured the shame, it says, and even death on the cross. He did so because he could see the joy that was yet before him, the joy that we have set before us, that one day we too will be glorified because we partake in the sufferings of Christ.